Good morning, everybody. I'll invite you to take your copy of the Bible, if you would. Go to Matthew chapter 20, if you would. I will add my greeting to what you've already received from the brothers from the pulpit here. We're just so glad to see you. Particularly glad to have our guests. We're so thankful that you're here. And we like to remind our folks who are maybe here for the first time that we are we're in the practice of working through books of the Bible, and we've been in the book of Matthew for a long time. And so when we come to this text, which I'll be looking at in just a moment, this is not just taken out of thin air. We are just working our way verse by verse through this book. And we have come now to the 20th chapter of Matthew. We're looking today at a story, I think, that really goes to the center of the gospel, or at least illustrates beautifully the grace of the gospel. It's actually an extended response to a question that we saw a couple of weeks ago in the 19th chapter, a question that Peter asked in chapter 19, verse 27. You'll recall that Jesus had promised the rich young ruler that he would have treasure in heaven if he would surrender his goods, sell it all, and follow him. And of course, that man was unable, very reluctant, to act on that call. But Peter spoke up and said, well, Lord, now we have forsaken all. We've left everything and followed you. What will we then have? He didn't. We did. Where is our prize? And Jesus gave an initial response, assuring them that they would be rewarded. And then he concluded with that line that we see in verse 30. A line that will be repeated almost verbatim in the last verse of our text. Essentially the same theme. Brent referenced it in his prayer. The last shall be first. The first shall be last. This forms a kind of inclusio, a bracket, which makes this section a thematic unit. There's one primary focus here, and it is that theme that the last will be first, the first will be last. So you'll notice there's a conjunction there at the beginning of verse 20 that we have to honor. So let's go ahead and start with that last verse of 19 so we can follow right into today's text. Chapter 19, verse 30. Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, you go into my vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. He said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, yet you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's just go ahead and get it out there. There is nothing about this story that makes sense. And when you read this story, you probably just walk away shaking your head, at least not on a temporal plane. There's something about this story that just makes us uncomfortable. I think most self-respecting men and women reading this story look at this and just go, this just is not right. This does not make sense. At some point, we're all going to have to just back away and go, this does not make reasonable sense to us. You know that at some point, hopefully early in life as you're maturing, you start learning the rules of whatever culture you're in. Some of that's going to be regional, even within our United States. It's going to be shaped by our values, whatever that community is. This is what we do and don't do. This is what we say and don't say. This is where we give our energy. This is where we don't give our energy. In our culture, this is what is honorable. In our culture, this is what is not honorable. This is how we live and operate. Where our daughter lives in coastal Chile, it is a very warm, affectionate culture. She tells us whenever she goes into a city into a room, if there are eight people there, the custom is you go to every one of them, you give them lots of hugging and kissing, you kiss them on the cheek and greet every one of them. And then when you leave, you go around to everyone exactly the same way. It's a very warm environment. Now, that would not be the case in many other places of the world. The indigenous people, the far north, they prioritize strong relationships within the community. They look out for one another's welfare. The Maasai people in East Africa, they value courage. The Asian cultures, they esteem the aged. They're careful about that. Here in the U.S., we stress the importance of self-reliance. In parts of Europe, the Danes value comfort. What is commended in Iceland might be highly offensive in the Bedouin communities of the Arabian Peninsula. We tend to adopt the values of our culture. There might be some shared priorities across these cultures that would make us understandably conclude that we are more similar than dissimilar. They are like us, but different in some ways. But what we have seen in the book of Matthew is Jesus is giving a lot of attention to understanding the culture of the kingdom of heaven. He's given a lot of focus to that in his teaching. And this story is really all about the economy or the culture, the kingdom of heaven. If we are ever to understand life under Jesus' rule, we're going to have to get comfortable with the fact that the kingdom of heaven is altogether different than the kingdoms of man. Only in the kingdom of heaven would a story like this ever make sense. So we must press on our hearts before we even get into the story that sovereign grace is the rule of the kingdom. Now, you may be uncomfortable with that, but that is so vivid in this story. Sovereign grace is the rule of the kingdom, and it will remain the great wonder of eternity. The man who taught my systematic theology class at RTS, Doug Kelly, he said, if you want to make people mad, preach the law. But if you want to make people really mad, preach grace. And I think that tends to be the case. There's something about this message that offends the ethics of decent people. Well, this is a message about grace, so don't be surprised if it ticks you off. It upends for us our ideas of firstness and lastness. The kingdom of heaven, what Jesus is showing us here, is characterized not by merit and effort, not primarily about reward, but about expressing surprising evidences of grace. Let me just retell the story briefly, just summarize what we saw in Jesus' parable. The setting is very common. It's early in the day, and a landowner is going out to the marketplace to hire help. So this would be like our temp agency or a job center, people looking for day labor. He would go there and recruit a group to come and help him, probably at harvest time. And he goes out early in the day. The word there we find is daybreak. So this is just as the sun is rising. And he comes to a first group and he hires them, negotiating what is a reasonable expectation for day laborers. A typical day's wage for a foot soldier or a day laborer would be a denarius. And that is what they negotiated, came together on, and he hired this first group. We might call them the all-day boys. They stayed on the job all day long. This was the first light crew, the dawn crew, and theirs was a negotiated deal. So they go out, they're working just as the sun starts to come up, and then about mid-morning, about 9 o'clock, he goes back to the marketplace and hires another crew. So these are folks who probably got a little later start. Maybe they had a slow morning with their wife, had a cup of coffee, finally got out to the marketplace. They're out there, and he invites them also. A little different arrangement. He does not negotiate a deal. He just says, look, you come and work for me, and I'm going to give you what is right. It's very interesting. Different. Clear negotiated arrangement with crew number one, the first light boys. Crew number two, crew number three, crew number four, and crew number five, there is no such arrangement. I will pay you what is right. Comes back at noontime, right in the heat of the day. Another group's there, same thing. Come on, work for me. I'll give you what is right, same arrangement. Same thing in the ninth hour, you saw that. So that would be about mid-afternoon. So this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Brings in a whole other crew of people. And finally, and this is the most surprising thing in the whole story, just as they're starting to put their tools away and wrap up, start to leave the job site, in the 11th hour, so if it's a 12-hour workday from 6 to 6, he showed up at the marketplace at 5 o'clock and hired a whole other crew of workers to work with him for 1 hour. Well, surely at this point in the day, these workers, I don't even know why they were still hanging around. They must have assumed we're going to return home empty-handed. Nobody's going to hire us at this point in the day. Yet the man comes to him and says, how come you're still out here? And they gave the obvious response. Well, because nobody's hired us. That's why we're here. Anybody who's ever played a pickup football game in a playground somewhere knows the experience of kind of our version of an NFL draft. You have two captains, and this one picks, and they kind of alternate back and forth. Oh, I'll take him. Well, I'll take him. I'll take him. I'll take him. Then there's always that one guy at the end, like, well somebody's got to take Willie, you know, and he's on your team. Well, that's this group. These are the ones nobody wanted. He said, why are you standing here all day long? Still standing around here idle. I said, well, nobody wanted us. There's probably something here reflective of, apparently, these are those who, for whatever reason, didn't seem hireable. Now, I think there's something noteworthy to press before we get to application of this story. To hire them at the close of the day is an act of kindness. To give them a day's wage for an hour's labor, as we will see in just a moment, is sheer grace. Plain and simple. Now, to understand where he's going with this story, you've got to seal that in your mind. That he received them at all is kindness. At least you're going to go home with a little pittance so you can feed your family. To give them what he gave them is an act of extravagant, over the top, almost laughable grace. So you see the flow there? Arrangement number one. A negotiated deal for one denarius. Agreement number two, which applied to the 9 o'clock folks, for the noon folks, for the 3 o'clock folks, I'll give you what is right. Agreement number three, the 5 o'clock people, we might call them the sunset crew, he didn't promise them anything. He just said, go work for me. He didn't say, I'll give you what is right. Just come on and work for me. Now, agreements 2 and 3 are built on the worker's confidence in the trustworthiness of the property owner. All they were assured is, we're going to do right by you. Don't worry, what I give you will be right. Now, there is a principle here for us as we navigate our own lives. Wisdom is evidenced by a faith in the master's generosity, a confidence, a certainty that he will do what is right. It is evidenced by a glad responsiveness to his call to come and join him. Now, this is one of the Reformation doctrines that we have built our whole understanding of salvation. We are saved by grace alone, but that grace is applied by faith alone. So it is his grace that saves us, but it is our confidence that he will do what is right. It is resting our confidence in him that applies that grace to our unworthy hearts. Let's keep pressing through the story. The close of the day, the foreman is directed to pay each crew, beginning with the last. Now, that is a crucial detail. He begins with the sunset crew and pays them first. So whatever is happening, the master intends for the all-day boys to see it. So they're standing to the side as these distributions are made, and our text is very plain. When they see the folks who've just been there 1 hour, they get a full day's pay. So let's just say in Knoxville, I don't know what a day laborer gets for a day, but let's just say $150. $150, and they're only there for an hour. So they start doing a little calculating in their mind. Well, shoot, we've been here since the sun came up. This is a generous man. He's going to take care of us. So they're just kind of doing that little calculation in their mind. And then when it comes time to pay them, you see what happened. And this is what is upsetting to all of us. You know, we agreed to a denarius. So here's your denarius. Well, something rises in their hearts that is highly, highly offensive. They are given a full denarius. He mentions the first before the last. We might guess that the 9, noon, and 3 guys got the same, but our text really doesn't say anything about them. Because as you know, this is a story about the first and the last. So those middle crews are kind of a byline in the story. This is about the first and the last. And it is the response of the all-day crew, the ones who were there at daybreak, that is instructive for us. And you see their response. They are incensed. They are insulted. They're angry. Well, his response, friend, I have done you no wrong. I have done you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Now, we're going to get to what the particulars of their complaint as we press further into the message. But he says, look, I didn't do anything wrong. I gave you exactly what we agreed to. And then he presses his sovereign prerogatives. Well, the last will be first. The first will be last. If the last will be first and the first will be last, we want to hold the same frame of mind that characterizes whatever was going on in the minds of those who were generously cared for at the close of day. I think this message is going to be best applied by a hard examination of the heart of that early crew, the ones who'd been there all day long. That's where we're given the most content in that middle section of our text. What differentiates the first from the last? I think the challenge for the first shift is to cultivate and maintain a grateful disposition like those who came late in the day. So what I want us to do in pressing through this is kind of assess our own hearts and just address honestly, is it possible that some of the spirit of the all-day boys, Some of the spirit of the early crew has seeped into our hearts so that we are being shaped in a way that is gospel devoid. What are some indicators that we may be drifting into this hard mindset of those who labored all day long? What are the signs that this kind of gracelessness might have seeped in? We probably should note this before we go through the 3 points I'm going to give you here. More generally, I think it's evident you see a spirit of complaint, don't you? There's just a grumbling heart. In fact, the word they use there for grumbling there is a Greek onomatopoeia. It sounds like what it is. It's just a grumbling, griping spirit. It's an eye that looks at those around them with envy and complaint. Now, there's a caution here, an important caution, I think, for all who are predisposed toward grumbling. This is something that Scripture is explicit on. It's one of the things that is addressed so directly with the people of God during their sojourn in the wilderness. This is a pattern that is addressed in Paul's writings, do all things without grumbling or complaining. But there was just a spirit, an underlying spirit of entitlement and complaint. Why? It's just not fair. Now, if you have ever reared a middle schooler, you have dealt with that. I mean, this is not fair. And if you're going to say it right, you have to say it with three syllables. It's not fair. You have to get a little on the end there. It's not fair. This is what you gave them and what you gave me. That is not right. If we were given treats when I was growing up, we were all very attentive. Like if you got one candy bar, we're going to cut that into three equal pieces. And that one looks a little bit bigger than mine. That is not right. It is not fair. That is really, I think, what is behind this. This is a spirit of complaint. And I think there are at least three things that we can note here that might be marks that we are drifting into this dangerous, graceless mindset of the Sunrise Crew, the all-day boys. The three that I'll note, which I think are pretty evident from our text, are legalism, envy, and pride. I think we see it all over this text. These are the marks, I think, that we can press in on that are indicators that they have strayed from a gospel of grace. The first is legalism. The Bible says there, verse 11, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these, Sunset Boys, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Now, the assumption is they are entitled, in their mind, to more than was given. It's a transactional mindset. I think this is at the root of a right understanding of legalism. It's transactional. It's a work for wages mindset. I'll give you this, you give me that. I think this is what was simmering beneath their heart that bubbled over in grumbling. Now, probably already the question has surfaced in your mind. Hang on, Ronnie. Doesn't faithful service matter? Well, surely it must. The author of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work, the love that you have shown in his name, in serving the saints as you still do. There is a clear evidence that God rewards the faithful. I think what is at play here is something transactional and mercenary. It is a work for wages mindset. God is not discounting the goodness of faithful labor, but I think he is opposing that transactional quid pro quo, this for that mindset. I work and you pay, that is oriented towards self. We speak of legalism. We're always careful to define this. Legalism is a heart disposition that links the favor of God to behaviors and practices. It's those efforts to prove my worth to God by what I do or don't do. And that is exactly where the Sunset Boys went. I've worked all day long in the heat of the day, and you owe me. It's a heart disposition that links favor to behavior. I think this will always be offensive to us as long as we are basing our acceptance on something in ourselves, our strengths, our diligence, our earnestness, our faithfulness over time. The best counsel we could give you is to shift your focus away from self to the Lord. This is an evidence of grace. This is grace, and that is what chafes at the all-day boys. And I think this is something we can, I think we can very easily slip into. And none of us would profess this as our beliefs, but it can shape the way we orient our lives. Merit says, I obey God, so he accepts me. Grace says, God accepts me, so I obey God. Merit is driven by fear and self-interest. Grace is motivated by love and joy and deep gratitude. Merit works in order to get paid. Grace works from a secure place of being received into the family, enjoying God and reflecting him. Merit has neat categories of good people and bad people. Grace makes the honest recognition they're only bad people, and then there's Jesus, and we are all charity cases. Merit thinks in terms of earning and deserving. Grace sees only generosity. I think that is what we see here in the over-the-top kindness of this master to a crew that had barely showed up good. He was so good to them. I've heard grace defined as undeserved favor extended by an unobligated giver. It is just free and lavish. It is kindness. And it is in our heart, if we're going to be wise, to detect and eradicate this legalistic transactional mindset, the work for wages framework that says, I'll give you this and you'll give me that. That is what is in view here. I think another one is envy. I think this horizontal kind of jealous heart, that joy eroding, joy sucking impulse toward jealous comparison. I think really that was the resentment that was at play here. What was at the heart of this early group's complaint? It's very clear, and this is a proud impulse too. They are not like us. This is not the way life works. We get to, I think, the very heart of the complaint there in verse 12. He just came right out and said it. You made them equal to us. Can you see the ego behind that statement? You made the Sunset Boys equal to us who've been here all day, labored all day long under the sun, bore the burden of the day, and you treated them just like you treated us. It's not fair. So many of us were trained, I think responsibly trained in this way. You talk about the idea of allowance. I don't know if this was something in your house. I'm not throwing stones here. We didn't get an allowance. We we got compensated for work, but we would hear lines like this: "You don't get money for breathing. You know, you don't just get paid for being here. You know, you got to do something. You got to work." Well, I think that's something in self-respecting people that kind of rises in all of us. No, I'll pay my own way. I'll cover my own deeds. And what they say here, I think there's probably two sides to the complaint. When the group that had been there all day long looked at the last crew, I think there are two complaints. First, they didn't do much. And what they did during the best time of the day. When the sun's already starting to come down, it's not scorching hot out. This is not right. And you treated them just like you treated us. The complaint from the first shift was not with what they received. The agreement was a denarii. They got a denarii. The real problem was what the property owner did for the latecomers. You treated them just like you treated us, and they are not us. Well, they got exactly what they were promised, but their heart was, "I'm entitled to more." Now, I think in general, there's little good that comes from our fixation on others. So envy, it's a very common fight, but it is something we must labor to suppress and apply the gospel to. There is little good that comes from our fixation on others. Comparison gets us nowhere. And particularly as it comes to tracing out the purposes of providence, what God ordains for one is going to be different than what he ordains for another. And we have to release that to the kindness of God. His ways are right. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, comparing yourselves among yourselves, you are not wise. It is not that comparative analysis. It is not wise. You just stay in your lane. And I think there's a peace that comes from that. There are a million troubling questions that get tabled when you surrender your perceived right to rule the world. This is God's business, not yours. God is God, not, and you are not. He is the master, you are not. Thank you so much. Anytime this topic comes up, I always think of a character that's central to this story, Peter, who was verbose and free with his observations, and we love him for that. There's so much to love in Peter's restoration after his denial. You see this in John chapter 21. Remember, the night of Jesus' betrayal, three times, as much as he was sure he would be faithful all night long, three times during the night, he denied that he even knew Jesus. It was a shameful, probably the low point, had to be the low point in Peter's life. And Jesus dealt with him so graciously in this post-resurrection encounter, you know, having breakfast together, and Jesus is talking to him. And you remember what he said, Peter, do you love me? He said, "Lord, I love you." He said, no, do you love me? "I love you." He asked him a third time, "Do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you." Now, what was he doing? What was this threefold appeal? He was setting things right. All those three betrayals, he was giving him three opportunities to express again his allegiance to him. So, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Then he said this, Jesus speaking to Peter. He said, "Peter, truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." So you failed last night. You failed in your betrayal. But the day's going to come. You're going to lay down your life for me, Peter. I mean, he says right there in parentheses, he said this to indicate the kind of death that Peter would die in order to glorify God. Do you remember what happened next? The Bible tells us that Peter turned and saw John. "Lord, what about this man? I mean, what about him?" Jesus said, "Hey, what, What is it to you if he tarry until I come again? You just follow me. I think one of the marks of this kind of early sunrise, day-long laborers is a kind of comparison that does no good. And I think beneath all of that is the third characteristic, which you have to note, and that is pride. There is pride all over. It is all over this story. And one of the ways that it is evidenced is it's this begrudging of the master's sovereign prerogatives. He speaks to that plainly. Verse 15. He says, look, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? There is a proud, self-absorbed, egotistical heart beneath this grumbling complaint. You know that the lesson, I think, is fairly simple. This is a story all about God's sovereign, saving grace, and that will always offend our ego. There is nothing about the gospel that flatters humanity. It puts us in our place, and it evens the playing field. We all get in on the same basis, and it is not how long we worked. It is the grace and mercy of God. Simon Kistemaker, one of the commentators I referred to, said the principle in the world is that he that works the longest receives the most pay. That is just. But in the kingdom of God, the principles of merit and ability may be set aside so that grace can prevail. Why would we resist this? A proud heart. And scripture is so plain. It is in Proverbs 6, one of the things that God abhors. He hates a proud look. No disposition of the heart is so opposed to grace as an egotistical, proud heart. Nothing in scripture that I'm aware of so explicitly puts us outside the reach of grace like pride. God resists. God holds at a distance the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this grumbling complaint reflected an entitled spirit of pride. Again, the relationships of the 9, noon, and 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock crew were trust relationships. They were trusting the goodness of the master. That is where disciples must settle their hearts. I trust that the Lord will do right. And it is not what I earn. I am not banking my hopes on what I produce. I am trusting the mercy of the master. I love how Paul speaks to this in Romans chapter 4. He's speaking actually of Abraham. Now to the one who works, he says, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, this actually applies very closely to this Matthew 20 story, right? To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So, when you do your job for your boss and he comes to you with a paycheck at the end of your pay cycle, you don't look at him and go, thank you. Is that for me? How nice. Well, that's such a kind gift. It's not a gift. You worked for it, right? You put in your time. So the wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But listen to this. To the one who does not work, but trust in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. So these other crews, this was a trust arrangement. This was a faith arrangement. I'm just going to trust that what you're going to do is right. This is not a work for wages arrangement. I am trusting your goodness. That is exactly what Paul's saying. It is not the one who works. You're entitled to what you earned. But to him who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted is righteousness. And it is right. So what the master said he would do in each case, he did. He gave the first crew a denarius, and he did what was right for everybody else. When Abraham appealed to God for Sodom, the first extended prayer in the Bible, he asked the rhetorical question, will not the judge of all the earth do what's right? Well, he will. I don't know how else to say this other than to say you do not secure the blessings of eternal glory through a lifetime of faithful service. You receive the blessings of eternal glory by grace and grace alone. If you know the blessings of glory, it is because God is kind. And I think this proud complaint is expressed in their fixation on all they'd done and all they'd given and all they'd endured and all the hardships they had. And that makes no sense at the end of the day in the face of such generosity. You know, it's a long way to Yosemite. Some of you made that drive. I've talked to you. It's a long, long way to that part of California. If you just made that trip this summer, you come back and I say, hey, tell me about it. Tell me about your trip to Yosemite. And you go, well, we got hung up in Memphis. We got there at 5 o'clock and the traffic slowed down. We couldn't get through. It took us forever to get through Memphis. And we did pretty well till we got the Texas panhandle and the roads are terrible out there. It was rough the whole time across there. Let's just beat the car up and had to stop in Amarillo. The light came up on the dashboard and had to stop and get that taken care of. And turned out it was nothing. Gas, when you get out past Arkansas, the gas is outrageous, so expensive. We ended up paying $700 to get there and back. And is that the way people talk about a trip to Yosemite? Now, when you're in the Yosemite Valley, you're looking up at El Capitan or the Half Dome or Yosemite Falls, you're just awash in glory. Nobody's talking about Memphis traffic. You're so awash in the magnificence of what's around you. That is the problem with the all-day boys. Rather than relishing the kindness of the master, all they could think about was, oh, we were there all day long working in the heat. The blessings at the end of the day, they are so great that it eclipses. Nobody talks about suffering in the face of such glory. Well, we have to ask the obvious question, don't we? Was the landowner being unfair? It's a kind of a trick question, right? Sort of. He was sort of being unfair. But he was not unfair to the all-day boys. He was not being unfair to the early rising crew. But he was also not bound by the terms of fairness in dealing with those who came at the end of the day. He was guided in this instance, and if we're thinking sanely, this will make you weep for joy. He was guided not by notions of fairness, but by the impulses of his own generous grace. And we are counting an eternity on that. We are banking an eternity on the fact that God will not deal with us according to our iniquities, nor reward us according to our transgressions. A day's wage for an hour's work is sheer grace from the master, and what we receive is far beyond what we deserve. If you're part of the sunset crew working 1 hour, you're walking away from that vineyard saying, I did not earn this. I did not earn this. I am not entitled to more. This paycheck says more about the generosity of the master than it does about my diligence, my skill, my tenacity, my availability. This is grace. And in the end, when the evening comes and the books are opened, when payment is made, it is all mercy. And that's what we anticipate as the people of God. You know what it is? I love to speak this. You don't get what you earned. You get what Jesus earned. You do not get what you amassed. You get what Jesus amassed. I'm not sure we want to push too hard on this subject of fairness anyway, do we? I think Scripture's clear on what it says about wages, what just wages are. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to Paul in the previous chapter. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You do not at the end of the day get what you earned. You get what Jesus earned. And in glory, no one's walking around saying, I merited this. John Newton said, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some that I had not thought to meet there. And second, to miss some that I expected to see there. The greatest wonder of all is that I would find myself there. I think that's the wonder of glory. This is so contrary to the all-day guys. It's walking around going, how on earth did I ever wind up here? Pure mercy. So, let me just close with an illustration that I think possibly could mirror the five crews of Matthew 20 will be done. This would put us at the close of the day in our story when the workers receive what the master grants. Can you picture yourself? You really have to engage the mind here. Can you picture yourself in glory? It's good for our hearts to think about it. Someday we're going to be there. You know that? Someday we're going to be with Jesus. Maybe sooner than you ever imagined. We're going to be with him. We're going to see. Can you picture yourself somewhere in the new earth? And we know we're going to be productive there. We know we're going to work there. It's going to be an active place. So maybe you've worked all day, but work was just a full day of pure joy with old friends and with new friends. Worked all day. No weariness, no limitations due to pain or fatigue. The air is clear and there is pure joy. And you are laboring without that looming, menacing threat of death that is always in the shadows here. It is not there. Fear and death, gone. Pain and sorrow, gone. Sin and guilt, gone. Shame, gone. All gone. All the sorrows that were stripped from us or placed on us at the fall, completely lifted. The all-satisfying presence of Jesus, the clear sense that this is our soul's true home. So you picture yourself there. And imagine it's into the workday's over and you're feasting. You're at a table. Just in your imagination, can you picture this big table, people all around it? Wonderful. Just wonderful. Like the best Sabbath you've ever experienced. Long, wonderful stories, people telling, laughter, just pure joy. I mean, just a feast like Isaiah described when he said, I will make on this mountain a people for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And people are telling the stories and you're laughing and there's such sweetness and joy. And you look up around the table, and this is in my imagination, I've thought about it this week. You get acquainted with new friends. We'll let these represent the five crews. Maybe across the table is a man named Tobin. Purely imaginary. Tobin lived a hard life. All of his life, he didn't live a long life, but he made no discernible contributions in all of his life. He was a complete drain on his community, a complete drain on his family. He spent the last days of his life fighting an addiction that required residential treatment. And as he was being treated, a counselor set before him the hope of Jesus, and Tobin turned in faith and repentance to Christ. He trusts Jesus and is converted, but sin had done its damage to his body. So in the last months of his life, he attended a little Bible study at the halfway house where he lived in Columbia, Missouri. But finally, his body gave out just before his 30th birthday. He's sitting across from me at the table. Next to him is a man named Bert. Now, this is an actual man. Few people know Bert, but they recognize his last name, Elliot. Bert is Jim Elliot's. This really is true. Bert is Jim Elliot's older brother. And he had already been in Peru for years before Jim Elliot ever went to Ecuador and got martyred. And Bert and Colleen quietly served the Peruvian people for 60 years, died in the early 2000s, forgotten by most people. Nobody ever thinks about him. In those 60 years, he helped establish 150 churches. Died in 2012 at 87 years of age in the same place where he'd lived his life. Bert's sitting next to Tobin. To your left is Celeste. Celeste lived a fairly unremarkable life. Converted as a young girl at her grandmother's church, faithfully attended church, helped in the food bank. Her practice of the disciplines was never really consistent, pretty sporadic. She was genuinely converted, but poorly discipled, so she had little biblical knowledge at all beyond the basics of the simple gospel. She lived into her 80s, died in Flint, Michigan in 1976, and left a little money to a preacher that she'd watched on TV. To your right is Lucius. Lucius is a prosperous man. He's known in his small town. He married twice. Both ended in divorce. The last one, when his adultery was discovered, he has one daughter, and they are estranged. He lived and worked in Jackson, Mississippi. And for most of his life, Lucius was a nominal Christian. He was a Christian like he's a Republican. He was a Christian like he was a Braves fan. Never really meant anything to him. And then in his mid-50s, a colleague shares the gospel with him. His eyes are opened, and he turns in faith and repentance. He's introduced to the teachings of R.C. Sproul. So he watches a lot of YouTube, reads a lot of Sproul's writings, uses table talk. Cancer takes him at 65 years of age, 5 years after his conversion. To his right is Cosette. She's a reserved woman, dignified. She's Sudanese, black skin. Raised in a believing home, devout, a quiet servant to her church and community, has a deep love for Jesus. During the unrest in the late 80s and early 90s, Civil War, her small church was raided. She was unwilling to reject Jesus, so she and her friends were shot. Their bodies left in the churchyard, recovered by aid workers the next week. She died in 1992. Can I ask you a question? At this table, who's feasting and laughing? Everybody. All of them are feasting and laughing. At this table, who is enjoying the comforts and joys of heaven? Everybody. Who at this table is radiant with the beauty of Christ, having reached their full glory? They all are. And what is occupying their hearts at this table? I can tell you, nobody's sitting at that table thinking, I expected more. They're thinking, what kind of otherworldly, unimaginable mercy ever landed me in a place like this. Bert and Cosette, Lucius and Celeste, Tobin and me, and you. How in the world did I ever wind up here? Isaac Watts, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful hearts, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? Y'all look here. In glory, we're all 11th hour people. In glory, we are all grateful 11th hour people. How on earth did I ever find myself here? Now, today, you don't have to wait till glory. Today, people of God, if you're outside of Christ, come to Jesus. But if you're in Christ, right now, do you know this day, you're going to live out this whole day under the full favor of Jesus, just like you will in glory. He's not opposed to you today. He does not condemn you today. He is fully delighting in you today, his children. This is so marvelous. So from that happy place, resist the lure of legalism. Fight the draw of envy, comparison, and put to death every nasty expression of pride that surfaces in your heart, and knowing that grace is the rule of the kingdom. That's just the way it operates in the kingdom. Let us all live lives of grateful praise. Father, would you grant that? Would you grant that? We are those who have been shown great mercy. We just acknowledge that. We have been shown such great mercy. We further acknowledge there are things in us we wish weren't there. And there's something that sort of rises in us. Pride is not fully dead. Would you grant, give us grace to put to death all that remains of wickedness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save us, our souls. Guard us from grumbling. Guard us from envy. Guard us from the preposterous, laughable, ridiculous notion that we can commend ourselves by our diligence and sincerity, earnestness. And grant that we would flourish as people of grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.